In the relatively short time the Lord has given me in full-time ministry, this coming February, Lord willing, will mark the 8th year since I entered in the ministry into full-time ministry. In this short amount of time, I have endeavored to study the scriptures in detail. At times, as many of you know, it is one verse that really captivates my attention. At times, it's just one phrase, and I will admit, at times, it's just one word that captivates and compels my study of the riches and depths of God's holy word. And as alluring as that may be to study God's word one word at a time, I admit it is very helpful to look at the bigger picture, how that one detail fits in the larger scheme of things, within the larger body of God's truth. And that is the beauty of biblical theology or systematic theology that endeavors to connect the dots, if you will, of all the myriads of God's truth within God's revealed word. And that's exactly where we find ourselves this morning. Last week, we examined the day after creation, the seventh day. And we took some time to look at that special seventh day in detail, as prescribed and detailed for us in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3. And it's upon that study, that examination, that we will launch into an expansive look at the doctrine and teaching of the Sabbath. We know that this is a major topic to this day as it relates to the Jewish Sabbath that is practiced to this day, as it relates to the Seventh-day Adventists with a Sabbath school, by the way, instead of Sunday school, Sabbath school. And would you believe you even have Seventh-day Baptists or Sabbatarian Baptists, as it was often called, even dating back to England, who formed the larger General Conference of Seventh-day Baptists. They all adhere to a Saturday observance of worship, Saturday, the seventh day. Then there are those who make the shift from Saturday, the seventh day, to Sunday, the first day, who treat with the same devotion, with all the prescriptions of the Old Testament seventh-day Sabbath. All of the prescriptions. So it is no small matter, and all of this comes from this look into the seventh day that has catapulted us into this study, into this examination of the Sabbath, all coming from that seventh day, the day after creation. That day, if you recall, was a special day. It was a special, unique, set-apart day, apart from the rest, because by the seventh day, God ended, God finished, God completed the work of creation. Everything in the heavens and everything on the earth was complete. God ended his work, which he had done. His creative work was done. What results on day seven is also his rest. The text tells us in chapter 2 of Genesis that God rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. In fact, you see that phrase twice, once in verse 2 and then another time in verse 3. Not that God was somehow weary, but that God stopped, God ceased from creative work. His rest was one of also of deep pleasure, of satisfaction at the fruit of his labor, at what he had done. He was refreshed by delight and satisfaction in what he had done. And we looked at Exodus 31:17 for that. God paused, if you will, to delight in his works. He was pleased. And most importantly to note about the seventh day is that God blessed it. Third reason why it's such a special day, he blessed the seventh day. He made the day holy, declared it to be a holy day. And this day, the seventh day, would be imprinted in the minds of all men, whether they acknowledge God as creator or not, whether they give thanks to the creator or not. The seventh day comes and comes and comes and comes, and it is imprinted. And we're run by 7 days in a week. As we mentioned last time, there's no mathematical reason why we would be governed by that outside of what we read in Genesis 2, because God established it that way. That's why we run in sevens. And when a country has endeavored to change it up and say, no, we'll run in tens, that doesn't last long. They go back to sevens because that's what God has established. And so this day would forever serve as a memorial, as a reminder that God created the universe, the entire universe, in six literal days. As holy and set apart as this day is, what we noted last time is that it does not mention man. It does not mention man. It does not prescribe Adam to rest on that day. God does not command Adam to observe it. There is no Sabbath rule given in Genesis. The Sabbath is not given to Adam to observe, nor is it given to the father, not only of the Hebrew people, but the father, quote, of all who believe, Romans 4:11. That's Abraham. The Sabbath is not given to Adam, and it's not given to Abraham as well to observe. The Sabbath is not found in the Abrahamic covenant, which details all that the Lord has declared and bound himself to do for Abraham and his seed. There is simply no discussion of any Sabbath in God's first great covenant with Israel. So when does this Sabbath rule first appear in the pages of Scripture? When do we see it in Scripture? Who was it made for and for what purpose? How do we who are on this side of the cross as New Testament believers, as, quote, servants of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:6, how do we relate to the Sabbath rule? And to that end, I want to take the opportunity to discuss this important matter so that we are clear as to what our responsibility is before the Lord as we consider the Sabbath. And with that, I want to trace the Sabbath to the very first time it appears in the Old Testament, in the First Testament, and provide for us a foundation, a background, if you will, for upcoming discussions that we will have regarding the Sabbath and the Old and New Covenant. And we will conclude with looking at the first day, the Lord's Day. And so to establish a foundation, I want to begin by looking at the witness of the First Testament, that is the Old Testament, and the witness of the New Testament, the Second Testament. But today we want to limit our time because there is simply not enough time that we have here to look into the Old Testament, and I have to admit, I can't even go beyond Exodus today. Just Exodus is what we will cover today. Exodus, where we consider a holy Sabbath. That comes from the witness of the First Testament. Let's look at that. So the first time the noun Sabbath appears in the First Testament, the Old Testament, is Exodus 16, verse 23. You can open up your Bibles there if you'd like. Exodus chapter 16, verse 23. 23 of chapter 16, where Moses instructs the leaders in the desert, tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. A holy Sabbath to the Lord. In other words, tomorrow is a special day to be celebrated in a special way. It is to be consecrated as such. It was a time when the Lord had rescued Israel out of Egypt, as you all know, to be led to the mountain of God, Exodus 3:1 tells us, Mount Sinai, to worship God there as he had promised Moses in Exodus 3, verse 12, which reads, Certainly I will be with you, God says, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. That is to say that this is how you will know that I am the one true God, has sent you, has been with you, and has delivered you and brought you through all of this. When you come back and you return to this very mountain, that's going to be a sign for you that I am the one true God who is sovereign and mighty over all. Yet along the way, day 3 after their departure from the land of Egypt, not even making it a week, if you will, on day 3, people began to grumble against Moses about the water supply. Not that it wasn't filtered, but there wasn't a lack of water, if you will. The lack of water, saying, "What shall we drink?" Exodus 15. Verse 24, "What shall we drink?" And it's one thing to hear one child complain and ask, but can you imagine nearly a million people asking, "What shall we drink?" and all going to one person. Who's that one person? Moses. That's a lot of complaining. All the while, the Lord was testing his people. You could write that down. He was testing his people. Exodus 15, verse 25. If you look back in Exodus 15, 25, that is to subject to difficulty in order to prove the quality of someone or something. That's what testing means. When you look at the Hebrew text, it's to subject to difficulty in order to prove the quality of someone or something. In fact, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us there must be schisms and divisions among you so that the dokimoi, those approved, might be made evident to you all. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. Sometimes God brings about such great difficulties and even in divisions in the church that the dokimoi might be approved, might be made manifest and known to all who are the ones still standing. It's a testing of God's people. It all stems from this Hebrew term, nasa, to test. Which leads me to the question, does God have the right to test his people? Does God have that right to test you? Does God have the right to send anything in your life to test you? Does he have that right? It's not a matter of have you given him that right. It's a matter of you acknowledging that he has that right. He is allowed to bring difficulty in anyone's life to prove that person's quality. Listen, my beloved, he has done it with Peter. You remember? Satan has asked permission, and I have given him the green light. He did that with Paul. In fact, at the very beginning of Paul's calling, it was to show how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Part of his calling was for Paul to be a man associated, be well acquainted with suffering. And even though Job wasn't told that at the very beginning of his ministry, beginning of his life, Job, nonetheless, a righteous man as Job was, still was under this testing, where Satan asked permission for God to truly test Job's faithfulness. God is allowed to bring difficulty in anyone's life to prove his or her quality. Which begs the question, am I loyal to God? Am I obedient to him? Do I trust God? God's faithfulness is never to be questioned. Never. It is our faithfulness that remains in question. God, never. Us, yes. Our faithfulness that remains in question. Day 3, what shall we drink? Fast forward a little bit, day 15 on that journey. The people again grumbled. This time, it's not about the water supply here, not about this question, what shall we drink? But now the question comes with regards to food. This time, it's about food. And the Lord graciously, you need to note this as you look through this Exodus account, as you go through the pages of Exodus here, as you read through Exodus, you read the Lord was gracious to these grumbling people. He miraculously rains bread from heaven, Exodus 16, verse 4. And when God promises that it will rain, man, does it rain? It pours. And yet this gracious response from our Lord was not without a test. Will you obey my words? Will you trust me? They haven't arrived at Mount Sinai, mind you. That is very important to note. They're not there yet where God will deliver his law. What he is doing right now, he is testing his people before he lays down his law, testing his people on these matters. Will you obey my words? Will you trust me? I mean, isn't my track record good? Haven't I done what I just did? And yet we don't consider his track record. We're just kind of consumed with the here and now, and that's all we can see at times in our lives. We're no different than Israel. Well, in that same verse, Exodus 16, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may nasah them, that I may test them, whether or not they walk in my instruction." Before the giving of the law, you have a testing. Whether or not they will walk in my instruction. What do they do with basic 101 instructions from me? This is direct revelation. This is no misinterpretation of what he's saying here. There's none of that. There is direct revelation taking place here, and they have clear instruction on what they are to do and what they are not to do, and what will they do with that? And it reveals their obedience. It reveals their trust in God or not. You see, God had a plan to develop the people's willingness to trust him. It is the very same thing that is made evident if you look in the Gospels with the various miracles God in Christ performs, and he does. All along, God in Christ has a sovereign plan to teach to his people, to proclaim to those that are near him, to validate that he alone is a sovereign Messiah that the people had been waiting for. Look what I do. Look at me and who I am. And so what does God in Christ do in the Gospels? He brings about a storm. The storm doesn't happen to come by accident there to the disciples there laying in the boat, sleeping in the boat, there in the boat. God brings about this storm and his disciples are in a boat. And God in Christ even allows for a demonically induced inability to speak in a father's boy who ends up pleading with the Lord, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Mark 9:24. He allows a father to go through this. And the father shines in plain honesty, just like you see in the Psalms. Plain honesty. I do believe, but help my unbelief. Mark 9:24. All along, God has a plan, and we must not forget that. To remind ourselves, to speak to our soul, and ask the hard question, am I willing to trust God? Do I trust him wholly and fully, completely? Do I trust him? And at times, my beloved, are you willing to admit that at times you have faith mixed in with a bit of doubt? Are you honest about that even? That you do believe, and that along with believing, you're making these declarative sayings of, I do believe, and yet there remains in you, in your heart and mind, where no one can see some doubt. But we don't speak that way to each other, right? We don't speak honestly and freely to each other, do we? Because that would reveal our weakness, would it not? That I am a man who is weak in faith. That I'm not as strong as I could be. Now, picking up our text in Exodus chapter 16, verse 14 and following, the Lord rains bread from heaven, having heard the grumblings. By the way, God hears everything, even if it's a million times over. God hears everything. And gives them, that is Moses, specific instructions to tell his people by way of Moses. And so on the sixth day, the people were to gather manna for 2 days. Verse 22 tells us, prepare the manna, whether by baking or boiling it, but leave the leftovers for the Sabbath. The manna you keep will not spoil. On the sixth day, double portion. You keep that on through the seventh day, it's not going to spoil. Bake it, boil it, do whatever you're going to do to prepare that manna. But the leftovers, you'll have enough food for the Sabbath even, the seventh day. And there's a world of a difference between them keeping the manna beyond the day and God providing for manna that keeps for 2 days. When they tried to keep the manna beyond a given day, it bred worms and became foul. Verse 20 tells us. God rains manna on day six, not just the double amount, but the kind that keeps. He's in his sovereign control of all things. They tried to do it on their own, no success. It bred worms and became foul. When you are following God's instruction, there is this thing that happens. Wow, it's true. Wow, it's amazing. All because of following God's instructions. Another instruction given to the people was to remain in place and not to go outside of his place. Exodus 16, verse 29. To remain in place and not to go outside of his place. And again, the words that you can hear God saying to his people with this word, testing his people, will you obey my words? Will you trust me when I tell you not to go outside? Will you trust me when I tell you not to gather on the seventh day? Will you trust me? Will you obey? Hebrews chapter 11, which is the long series of heroes of the faith, faithful men and women that are listed there, giants of the faith, the great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11 of Hebrews. What was their faith? How was their faith made known? It's a genuine, real deal. It was evidenced by their obedience, the connection between trust and obey. Hebrews 11, will you obey my words? Will you trust me? Synonymous with one another. Well, some disobeyed God's explicit instructions. Even though God said, they still disobeyed. Exodus 16, verse 27. Look down in verse 27 and 28. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Who knew? They found none. Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse? That word, how long? How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? There's perfect emotion with God. How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Sabbath was altogether a different day than all the rest, a different day. The weekly lesson taught the people to keep God's specific instructions, especially as it related to a Sabbath observance. Verse 23, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Again, this is all before the giving of the law. And while God is testing his people, and yet it's about instructions, about word, about direct revelation. And what will they do with that direct revelation? What will they do with God's word? Will they trust him? Will they obey him or not? God is not only the one true God who delivers his people, but loves his people. He does love them. And he builds a faith of his people in him. He takes you where you are at with having no faith, then provides a gift of faith. And then he provides along the journey of life, faith and more faith and adding to your faith so that the doubt is diminished and grows less and less and less. And you possess greater faith. And it's evidence in your obedience. It's evidence in how you walk and how you listen to God's word the first time, not the 10th time, but the first time around. And when he speaks, you listen. And when he speaks, you're like, You're like Samuel, waking up at night. Did you call me, Lord? To Eli? I'm here. You're that ready and available to hear God's word at any given moment. No matter the context or circumstance. God is the one true God who delivers his people, who loves his people, and he builds the faith of his people. For that we celebrate. For that we are grateful to God that he takes us where we are at with faith that is mixed in with doubt, and he brings us to greater, greater, greater faith and trust in him. And such building of faith takes place in the context of testing his people and instructing his people, as we see here. Sometimes that building of faith involves testing. And here, to observe the Sabbath properly, they had to follow God's word exactly. It acted as a challenge to obey God's command, simply put. And by the way, they were to do this very instruction that is laid out here in Exodus chapter 16. What was to be the norm, the rule, the normal, if you will, for the next 40 years? This is how long this miracle of mercy lasted. It was merciful of God to provide not only water, but this manna from heaven. 40 years you have of God providing for his people. 40 years. Count that. 40 times how many weeks in a given year? God provided for his people again and again and again and again and again, showing himself to be faithful, showing to the people, I do love you and I am committed to you and I will bring you through this, even if you disobey my words. I will cause you to obey my words. You have here all the motivation you would need to obey God's word out of a conviction that he is who he says he is and that he fulfills his word. He keeps his promises. Also, another motivation for you to obey, if you were an Israelite during this time, that if you go beyond God's word, if you go beyond his instructions, his commands, there are some consequences. It is utter foolishness to not trust God, utter foolishness to disobey him. Yet this specific incident prepared the people for what they were to hear on Mount Sinai when the Lord speaks to them his 10 commandments, the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20, where keeping the Sabbath is a part of the Decalogue, the fourth commandment. Now, at this point, it might be helpful to explain a little bit of the law of God. The law of God. And before we dive into the further teaching of this Sabbath, having first appeared in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 16, and now as it appears to us in chapter 20 of Exodus, I would like to explain a bit on the law of God that is given to Moses, sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant or the Mosaic Law. Before we launch into the next text, if you will, you have to understand the context in which the Sabbath law is given. You have to understand the Sabbath in the context of the Mosaic law. And so we begin with the Mosaic law. We begin looking on the seventh day, as we already noted. We began looking at the seventh day of creation, Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3. And then we came to a precursor, if you will, of the law of God with a testing of God's people with specific commands, instructions in Exodus 16. And now we are about to embark on the seventh day Sabbath of the Mosaic Law. And we have to set that in context and talk about that momentous occasion when God gives his people his holy law. God is giving further revelation of himself, not only as creator and redeemer, bringing them out of Egypt, but now as the holy law giver. Who is this great God? He is Creator. He is Redeemer. He is the Holy Lawgiver. Now, the law of God can be summed up as the divine standard of righteousness. How do you sum up the law of God? It's the divine standard of righteousness. God essentially articulates for us His divine standard of righteousness. Righteousness is defined in the law of God. And by the way, just as a side note, the law itself contains nothing of forgiveness. Let's keep that in mind. The law itself contains nothing of forgiveness. God gives both law and promises. They work in harmony. They're not in contradictory to one another because they have the same source, who is God, the eternal God. God gives both law and promises. His law forces us to acknowledge our sinfulness, while His promises gird us with the hope and faith of deliverance, of salvation. Paul later discusses this in Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And the answer is no. And not just a no, and not even a no in Spanish, as emphatic as that is, no. He says it in the Greek language, may it never be. And it's the strongest negation that you can bring out. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? God gives us His law and promises. Are they against each other? Do they work in opposition to one another? No, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. We do not look to the law to save, to impart life. Instead, we look to His gracious promises of deliverance. The law brings us down low, and His promises pick us up. Do you understand? And it's God doing all of that. So we're about to be introduced to see the very law of God that causes the people of God to recognize their helplessness and to see their need for a Savior. And they can look to no one else but to God. God is about to introduce to His people His perfect standard of righteousness that His people cannot keep fully and perfectly. It will drive them to none other, no one, but then God Himself, but God Himself. God in His promises will provide for His righteousness to be met 100%. But it will not be through the people fulfilling His law perfectly. Instead, it will be bound up in the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. But here, we have the introduction of that perfect standard of righteousness that God takes very, very, very serious, from which you have very, very, very serious consequences for disobeying His law, His holy law. It is, as Paul said, the covenant of Moses brought, quote, the law of sin and of death, Romans 8:2. Now, there are different ways by which we can understand the law of God, and I hope this helps you understand His law better. First, the law of God summarized. How do we view and understand the law of God? His law is summarized for us. The law of God summarized. In fact, it was our Lord who summarized the law of God in Matthew 22, verse 37 and following. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as your, what? Yourself. That's the law of God summarized. And those stated succinctly by our Lord, and it is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, chapter 10, verse 12, 11, verse 1, 13, verse 32, 19, verse 9, and again in 30, verse 6. Paul, in fact, in the New Testament as well, not only summarized by our Lord, not only is it stated in the Old Testament, but in the epistles as well. As you come to Romans chapter 13, verses 7 through 10, Paul refers to the fulfillment of the law. And by this summary of the law, more specifically the half that deals with others, loving your neighbor as yourself, Romans 13, 7 through 10. Not only by our Lord, not only in the Old Testament, First Testament, but also in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. So you have the law of God summarized into two parts, one that relates to God and the other one that relates to other men, quote, your neighbor. The law of God summarized. That's how you view and understand the law of God. It's summarized for us. Which brings us to the law of God defined. Not only is the law of God summarized, but it is also defined for us. The law of God is defined for us. And that's what we have here in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. In Exodus 20, the first half are about how we love God perfectly, and the second half are about how we love man perfectly. And here, God's law is identified, and its essential meaning is given to us. The law of God means that we have no other gods before him, verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20. That we do not make for ourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, verse 4, and so on. We have the law of God defined. And then thirdly, we have the law of God expanded or explained. Expanded or explained. I couldn't decide on one, so I put them both. I know it doesn't work perfectly there, but sometimes you have to do that. Expanded or explained. What do I mean by that? Well, take the first commandment, verse 3, Exodus 20. No other gods. How is this expanded? How is this explained further in the Old Testament, okay? How do we take that first commandment, no other gods, and how is it expanded and explained further on in God's revelation of his revealed will for us in the pages of Scripture? Well, Exodus 22, verse 20, just two chapters afterwards, we read, "He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed." The topic of sacrifices comes up. The topic of consequences comes up. And then fast forward to Exodus 34, verse 14, we read, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now we're coming to the attributes of God. In fact, God has a name, and if you didn't know his name is jealous, for he is a jealous God. When jealousy is attributed to man, it's negatively seen. When it is attributed to God, it is perfectly seen. He is a jealous God. Now you have an understanding of what no other God means. But let's not stop there. Leviticus 20, verse 7, we read, "I am the Lord your God." I am the Lord your God. Just a small phrase. I am the Lord your God. There is to be no one who gives any of his offspring to Molech, for to do so is to defile my sanctuary, to profane, and it is to profane my holy name. There is no one to play the harlot after Molech here. You are to be holy to me, for I am the Lord and am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. You belong to me and no one else. It's made very clear, God is the Lord, your God, alone, and no one else, and none other, can take that place. Leviticus 20 is just an absolute reminder of that eternal truth. These are powerful explanations of what he means by no other gods. Succinctly, with economy of words beautifully placed for us in Exodus 20, but explained and expanded as you read on through the revelation of God's word in the pages of Scripture. We don't have time here, but in each of the Ten Commandments, we have further explanations of what it means not to do this or to do this. What God means by each one of them. In fact, in the history of this church body, the church body took some time to look at the Ten Commandments in detail long ago, before I was here. The Ten Commandments and their further explanations of what God means by each one of them. In essence, you have no rock left unturned. Idiom. Thank you very much. No rock left unturned. Got that right. Thank you very much. One point here. No rock left unturned. No mystery as to his will for your life. There are no gray areas left for a wishy-washy approach to the law of God. None. So to understand the law of God or to have a clear view of God's law, you would do well to remember that God's law is summarized, defined, and expanded, explained in the pages of Scripture. And that's exactly what you see with regards to the law of God. By the way, this expanded version of the law of God was brought together. It was copied down and placed in a receptacle. And that receptacle was placed on the side of the Ark of Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which was the most sacred of all the furniture in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenants. In the Ark, you have the testimony, Exodus 25, verse 16. The Ten Commandments inside the Ark, which explains why it was called the Ark of the Testimony. What's the testimony? The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The second copy, right? Because the first copy was destroyed. And by the way, I'll let you know a pet peeve of mine. When you see drawings of the Ten Commandments and you have 1 through 4 here and then 6 through 10 there, they're totally inaccurate. Totally inaccurate. There is a copy, one for you, and there's a copy, one for me. Totally the same. 1 through 10, 1 through 10. Not 1 through 4. You get the 1 through 4 of what it is to love me perfectly, and I'll just keep here what it is to love others perfectly. No. You're given the full 10 commandments, 1 through 10. In fact, anytime you see that, go ahead and scratch it off, okay? If it's in a building or something like that, you might want to ask permission to do so first. But anyways, not that you guys can bring back some kind of lawsuit against me for doing that or saying that, but just for you to know, it's not 1 through 4, 6 through 10. It's 1 through 10. Copy for you, copy for me. That's exactly what you had, the 10 commandments. Two tablets, what you had in the two tablets. Sorry. Calm down, bring it down a notch. And that's why it's called the Ark of the Testimony, verse 2 of Exodus chapter 25. But beside the Ark of the Covenant, you had a receptacle that contained the expanded version of that testimony. The expanded version is on the outside, and the actual defined testimony is on the inside. So fast forward to Deuteronomy 31, verse 7. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance." That is the land. The Lord is the one who goes before, goes ahead of you. This is all dialogue to Joseph there. To Joshua there. He will be with you, Moses says to the young buck. He will not fail you or forsake you. Don't you forget it. Do not fear or be dismayed. Don't you forget that either. So, Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. He writes it down. Again, the further revelation of God's word is being written down for the people. And put this beside the Ark and this receptacle. O priests, sons of Levi. Then note, if you go back to Deuteronomy 31, all this you need to write down or jot down, look down later, or look down right now with me. But Deuteronomy 31, verse 24 and 29 through 29. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there." And notice this phrase. This is a powerful phrase that is written there in Scripture. "As a witness against you." Ouch! Keep this. What I'm writing down. This is the Word of God. This is God's Word. This is God's holy law. Put it down beside the Ark of the Covenant, and it's going to be there, and it's going to remain there as a witness against you. Did you catch that? As a witness against you. Now, this is Moses' testimony of his people. He's been with his people for these years. He knows his flock. He says, for I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Man, to hear these words, can you just feel the oomph of these words? Moses, close to his deathbed. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn away from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. The illusion of idolatry here. Their hands. Their hands. Harlots of Molech. Their hands. These are strong words, my beloved. So why have a book of the law to serve as a witness against the people of God? Why? It was absolutely critical that people understand their condition before God. And though there were faithful ones who loved the law of God, who saw the law of God as the rule for holiness, and they desired for holiness in their lives, you see that in the pages of the Psalms, for example, in the pages of the Psalms, later on what it will be like with actual revelation that reveal honest, true hearts of worship that want to obey God's word, obey God's law, and to have this affection and love for God's word. Mind you, none escaped its witness against them. There is none who escaped God's witness through his law against them. As Paul points out in Romans chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even what? How many? One. Not even one. Not even one. So now let's go to Exodus 20. You see why I can't even move beyond Exodus 20? There's so much here. This is what our Lord God said with regards to his fourth commandment. Starting in verse 8, okay? Going down to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day, literally the day of the Sabbath, to keep it holy. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and made it holy. Sabbath was to be a weekly day of rest, just as the Lord rested on the seventh day, bringing us back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Again, what do you mean by rest? What does it mean by rest? And the Lord answers that question, in it you shall not do any work. The idea here is that of contrast. Keep that in mind. There ought to be a contrast between the 6 days of work and the seventh day, which most referred to as the day of rest. But the Hebrew term, just the term alone, defines for us the Sabbath as a stopping day. In fact, that's what it means, a stopping day. Stop. It was a stopping day for you and all those under your care, which included your son, daughter, servant, and sojourner. The stranger, the foreigner, or alien who is under your care. and included even your cattle. The Sabbath was to benefit everyone, a stoppage good for everyone. Even that foreigner who loves God, whose heart is inclined to serve him and to obey the Mosaic law, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, will find his sacrifices welcomed. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 7. Even the foreigner found the Sabbath a blessing, though he was not an Israelite. He too would stop his normal routine for this special day. It is no wonder that the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith, drawn up in 1646, spoke of worldly employments or recreations that we would otherwise do the rest of the week. Following this passage in Exodus, they placed a special stress on the governors of families. Who are those governors? Those who had a family under their care. Fathers. Governors of families. Granted, things needed to get done, but the instruction is, do not duplicate what you normally do the other 6 days of the week. Minimize the chores. Everyone's workload ought to be minimal on this day, for it is a special day devoted for the worship of God. What God wanted to remind his people was that each seventh day belonged to him and would not be a day of work, but once set aside, it was holy, cut from the rest, literally, for time devoted to God, the worship of God. And he uses himself as a model. I rested on the seventh day from all my work which I had done, Genesis 2:2. Again, it was not that God needed some necessary replenishing because of loss of energy, loss of strength, but the idea here of rest is of being refreshed or to find delight because of satisfaction. Negatively saying, speaking is stopping. Positively saying, it's delighting, it's refreshing of the soul. God found a certain fulfillment, satisfaction of accomplishment of all that he had made. That is all wrapped up in this term, to rest here. Later in Deuteronomy 5:15, God reminds the people that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and there was no stopping day for a slave, mind you. Think back where you were long ago. There was no stopping day for you as a slave. It was an unending round of forced labor. It was God who was so good so as to give them a stopping day. It was God who brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy 5:15. And so you celebrate the Sabbath. It was given as a benefit for you. Observe the Sabbath. It was entrusted to you as a command from the Lord your God. Celebrate, observe. This was the teaching God gave to the people of Israel 3 months, that's Exodus 16 and 20, by the way, into their wilderness journey, and again reiterated to them nearly 40 years later when they were at the plains of Moab, just looking into the land God promised for them. In Numbers 36, verse 13, in the book of Deuteronomy, just prior to entering the land of Canaan, 1400 B.C. And turn your Bibles over to Exodus 31 for a moment. Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." Again, this is another important passage of Scripture in Exodus that details the consequences of disobedience, put to death, capital punishment, death. And what's involved in resting, positively speaking, and that's refreshing, but what is involved in profaning the Sabbath, negatively speaking, is the nature of the Sabbath. It's also a sign, and most importantly, who is being addressed here with the keeping of the Sabbath, it is the sons of Israel. All of this comes from this important passage in Exodus 31. What's involved here? What's the consequence for disobedience? What's involved in me resting? What's involved in me profaning the Sabbath? How do I profane the Sabbath? How do I keep the Sabbath? What is the nature of the Sabbath? It's a sign. And who is it being addressed to? The sons of Israel as a perpetual covenant. Notice what it said there, verse 16, latter part, perpetual covenant between who and who? Between God and the sons of Israel. The Noahic covenant had a sign. God placed a bow in the cloud, Genesis 9:13, but that was a sign for whom? That was a reminder to whom? To the people? To Noah and everybody else? To a sign for them to remember? No, it was a sign for God to remember. Genesis 9:13, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember. Who's remembering that sign? God is. The everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. We're reminded too, but here in the text, God is reminded of the sign. In Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant had a sign too, circumcision, Genesis 17:11. And now in the Mosaic covenant, you have a sign as well. What is that sign? The Sabbath. They all had signs, right? Mosaic covenant, Sabbath. Abrahamic covenant, circumcision. Noahic covenant, that bow in the sky. The Abrahamic covenant reminded every Jewish male, for example, of God's promises made to Abraham, promises that were the motivations for faith-produced human obedience. Closely related to these abiding and unconditional promises was the duty of obedience to God's law. And where is that law defined? Where is that law defined? In the Decalogue, in the Mosaic law, in the Mosaic covenant, where every Sabbath was a reminder of man's obedience to the holy, divine standard of righteousness. The Sabbath law was designed by God not as a means of achieving righteousness, but as a constant reminder of the need to obey God's holy law, God's holy standard of righteousness. Again, as we look back to Genesis chapter 2, God provides a reminder to us all that He is Creator. Here, the reminder embedded in the Sabbath rule, in the Sabbath law, in the sign of the Mosaic covenant, you have the reminder that God is the holy lawgiver. He alone instructs His people, and He has the right to do so. Adam, prior to the fall, enjoyed the reminder that it was God who, and God alone, who created all things, and he basked in His presence. Adam, after the fall, was reminded of violating God's perfect creation, and most importantly, violating God's word and the consequences of doing so. That's what he was reminded of. Even before the law was given and defined at Mount Sinai, men have known their sinful condition. Those who were entrusted with the oracles of God delivered through Moses were under God's written law. Those who had never or ever heard of the oracles of God are under the equally God-given law written where? Written where? On the heart. Romans chapter 2, 11 through 15. Even as the nation of Israel was entrusted with God's word, there was no salvation through the keeping of God's law. They could not do it. They were utterly incapable of doing so. And every Sabbath was a reminder of the need to obey God's righteous law. Everything stopped on that day and was unlike any other day. For example, The Israelites were commanded to remain in their dwelling places on the Sabbath. Exodus 16, verse 29. The Israelites were forbidden to kindle fires on the Sabbath. Exodus 35, verse 3. They were also instructed not to cook food on that day. Exodus 16, verse 23. The Israelites were prohibited from doing any work or carrying any burdens on the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verse 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 27. Also, the Israelites were not supposed to buy or sell anything on the Sabbath. Nehemiah 10, 31. So what did you do if you stopped doing all of these things? If there was a complete stoppage of all these things, what would you do? You would contemplate upon God and His law. You would be brought down low. And that, mind you, is not a bad place to be. Because only then do you look up to God and pray like the psalmist prays. In Psalm 143, verse 11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Your righteousness, not mine. Not any derived from the law that I have kept or tried to do this week. No, from you. Revive me. This is my opportunity. This stoppage day is my opportunity right here and now, given by God as a stoppage day for me to be revived by none other, no one else but God. My beloved, how many of us today need to be revived? And who's the only one that can revive us? God. Listen to God Himself when He says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. His name is jealous. His name is what? Holy. I will dwell on a high and holy place and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What state must my spirit and my heart be? Lowly and contrite. How am I brought down low, and how is my heart brought to a state of being contrite? As I contemplate upon His law and I recognize my utter sinfulness before a holy God. Paul testifies in Romans 7 through 9. Romans chapter 7, verses 9 and following. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? And he says it in English, no. And he says it in Spanish, no. And he says it in Greek, may it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through what which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. The problem is not the law. It is my sinful heart, which is prone to what? Wonder. I see a sign that says, keep off the grass, and what do I want to do? I want to stand on it. Not only stand on it, I want to stomp on that grass. What does that teach you? Boy, you got a terrible pastor. No. The law not only reveals sin in my life, but arouses sin in me, and I am a doomed man. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Romans 7:24. God alone, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Only when you are confronted by God's holy standard of righteousness and come to the end of yourself, recognize your utter sinfulness, can you come to God. And you know what God does? Does He remind you of His law? He reminds you of His promises. His promises to revive you. according to his name's sake, all that he stands for, all that his name means, to revive each one of you. As Isaiah 58:8 declares, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Only then will the Sabbath be a delight. Because you can have a lot of Sabbath, and none of this could take place, granted. But this is how you are to take place in all that I'm doing here with the Sabbath. Bring you down low so I may pick you up and get ready for another day, for another week. Only then will the Sabbath be a delight for you. As you read in Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 15, it was because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, the people of God have to deal with your own ways, your own pleasures, your own word. But when you do that, O people of God, when you do that, the Sabbath will be nothing less than a delight, and you will ride on the heights of the earth. You will ride on the heights of the earth. You will not just check it off as a complete list of things to be done in your life. You will delight in it. But you will be brought down low because that's what it's intended to do. And you will be brought back up because that's what it's intended to do. That was the Sabbath. There's more tracing left for us on the Sabbath, but we'll wait for another day for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, so much here in your word, as we've attempted to trace the Sabbath to just even one book, the book of Exodus, written by your servant Moses. We thank you for the wealth and riches there that teach us so much of your intent, of what you're doing, and what the reminder it is for us, even in the whole testing of your people, that you have the right to do so. You have proclaimed yourself to be, and rightly do acknowledge you as creator, redeemer, and lawgiver. May we be built up by you in faith and exhibit greater obedience to you. May we be led to trust you more and cause us to walk in your ways, that we might be a delight in your eyes and find favor in your eyes. We love you. We love your word. And pray that you would have an effect upon our hearts because of being in your word. An effect upon our lives having been in your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.